This morning we are in Isaiah through this study we're going through. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet to Judah primarily, during the days before the captivity when they would be swept away into Babylon eventually. The warning was that they had forgotten God. They had pushed him out of their country, if you would, their thinking, not on the official basis. There was still official worship services, so to speak, sacrifices being made. But as Jesus put it when he came, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So the people had claimed that they are still in a relationship, if you would, with God, and that they practiced all the things that they were supposed to practice according to what the law stated. But their hearts were not there. And that was proven by how they spent the official time with God, but spent the unofficial time up on the high places and in the places of perversion. So really what they worshiped more was the paganism around them and the world around them. And they only officially worshiped God on Sunday, if you would, or the Sabbath for them. There's still people that do that, isn't there? They will worship all week long the things of this world, and then they come on Sunday and they think that they can just offer up some official worship to God and that makes it all okay. But God has something to say about that. Forgetting about him, putting him in a place where he is not the priority, is something that brings about tragic results. And in chapter 17 of Isaiah, if you're not there, you can turn there. In chapter 17, in verse 10 and 11, we find this burden that Isaiah has, because it's God's burden, for the neighboring countries and the neighboring cities of Israel. And this burden was for Damascus. Damascus was that city in Syria, which is still there. Damascus is there above Israel to the north. And this is a burden for Damascus because they are part of what Judah was experiencing in their rebellion against God and really their forgetting God. It says in verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Lord, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to open up, Lord, our eyes spiritually today. We would see clearly, Lord, what you would have for us, that we would pay close attention to your word and the things that it reveals. Bless it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular burden, this particular prophecy, if you would, had its original application, again, in regards to Judah's alliance with Damascus. They had made this pact, if you would, with Damascus, which, by the way, the prophet Isaiah was vehemently opposed to. He knew that they were not supposed to make that pact with Damascus or the Syrians because that would bring on the Assyrian onslaught, which it did. But not only that, that was part of the deal. The repercussions of it was part of what Isaiah was concerned about. But the bigger concern is that in making a pact or an alliance with Damascus revealed the fact that they had forgotten God. They put their trust in Damascus and an alliance with them. And that's why here Isaiah declares, you forgot God. You forgot the God of your salvation, the rock of your strength. You forgot him. And so that was the real issue here. The Assyrians would come and make this invasion happen, but it was why they made the pact that was more important. And by the way, what you make alliances with in this world, the fact that you do it and the outcome or the fallout of that is issue to take note of, but the bigger problem is why you do it. Why do you make pacts and alliances with things in this world rather than with the Lord? Because it's evidence that we forget about him. You can't make an alliance in this world with something worldly without forgetting about God, if you would, putting him a place of forgetfulness in your heart. Judah had forsaken God. We know that historically as well as biblically. So they went to Damascus, made this alliance, which of course included their idolatry, sensuous, perverted idolatry. The children of Israel were affected by the world around them and what the world did. They not only were affected by it, but they took part in it. It's a tragic thing when God's people take part in worldly pursuits, especially when they're immoral. But they did. That was part of their issue. The plant that's described here that they planted, the plant growing so rapidly, it says in the day that it grew. I mean, it grew up in a day, so to speak. The seed flourishes in the morning. I mean, it's really picturing a rapid growth of this plant, shows how fully embracive the people of Israel, Judah in particular, were to this pact and this alliance they made with Damascus. It shows how much they bought into it. Meaning, and this is key, they tried to improve their own land by forgetting God. Does that sound familiar at all? So much what's propagated, even today, even now, is that we can improve things in our country, in our land, if we just forget about God. You know, we hear this commonly. Oh, it's the religious stuff that always causes the problems in the world. I mean, it's always about religion, you know, which may have some truth to it. There is problems associated with believing in God, but that's not the problem. The problem is rejecting God, not believing in Him. But we hear this commonly. Oh, if we just got rid of all that stuff, all that religious stuff, we'd have a peaceful place and our land would be better off. So, systematically, we are trying our best in this world, especially in this country, sadly, to forget God, put Him out. This part of Judah's history really has a tremendous present application for us, doesn't it? And by the way, this burden of Damascus being wiped out, destroyed, has its true fulfillment in the days to come. Because Damascus is still there. But as we'll see in our midweek study, as we take this whole chapter verse by verse, Damascus is going to be destroyed. Not going to be a city any longer. At some point, that will happen because it hasn't happened yet. Only partially was this fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. Yes, the Assyrians did come through. They did kind of take over, if you would, but Damascus is still standing to this day. But it says at the end of this chapter, it will be a ruinous heap. By the time this is done, Damascus will just be a pile of rubble. So here's the thing in this, I want to take this apart a little bit. The sin of a godless life is charged against Judah in this simple act. And it's not one that we would consider to be overtly aggressive or gross in nature. The charge against Judah was simply they forgot God. Now, this is something that you're going to have to kind of sit back and take note of today. There's no blatant act here, no blatant gross sin committed. This forgetfulness that they are charged with is the most common and natural and easy thing to fall into that there is. Because you don't go do something purposely, so to speak, against God. You simply passively forget Him. And that's easy, very easy to do. Just quietly forget Him. And this is what they're charged with. This is a very, very serious sin. Because the persistent pressure of the world, folks, can reveal, like it was in them, a distance from God. When you are pressured in this life, oftentimes it's going to reveal where you are spiritually. Have you noticed that? You know, we've talked about this many times. If you squeeze something, eventually you'll see what comes out, right? So if I have an orange and I squeeze it, I put enough pressure on it, then rightfully orange juice should come out, right? You know that's an orange, truly, because when it's pressured, when it's squeezed, what's inside comes out, and that's orange juice, which is what it's supposed to be. When you are squeezed, when you are pressured, something comes out. What is that? Because that's a revealing of what really you're made of, so to speak. So spiritually being pressured by the world and all the things it puts upon us, that puts pressure on us, and we're squeezed to the point that something is forced out of us. What is it? Cursing? Anger? Bitterness? Coldness? What is it? Distance? Something's revealed. I think with them, what was revealed from this pressure of the Assyrians, the pressure caused them to have this revelation, if you would. God revealed to them that you are distant from me. Because what came out of them was this kind of pursuit of making alliance with the world. I'll go for the worldly answer. That's what they did. Does this ever happen to us? Yeah, it does. And pressure will do that. It'll bring about this very natural kind of revealing that something in us, you see, is coming out. And it seems to be very common among God's people, I'm afraid. And God is partially responsible for the pressure being allowed to be. He will allow us to be tested in our faith, won't he? We don't like that part of theology. We don't like that part of the reality. But God will allow every part of our faith to be tested. We know at the point of testing, whichever way it goes, we know where we stand. That's one great thing about a test or a trial. When you go through it, you come out on the other side and you either passed the test or you failed the test, right? And I love the Lord because he gives makeup tests. You know what I mean? And people say, I don't know why I'm going through this again. Makeup test, right? If I don't pass that test, then I have to make it up. And some people spend their entire lifetime doing makeup tests. They just never get past the first couple tests. I mean, it's supposed to be, okay, I take that test, I pass it. I take that test, I pass it. I take that test, I pass it. That's growing. But these were failing the test, so to speak, of their faith by allowing themselves to run after this false hope that the world somehow is going to do them some good. And all it took was just not considering the Lord, or not considering him, but considering Damascus and what it could possibly do for them. But it is serious, folks, because look at what's at stake here. These verses reveal that he is, God is, the rock of thy strength. Oh, he's the God of my salvation, no doubt about it. But I want to pinpoint this part of the verse for a minute. He is the rock of thy strength, meaning by this expression, rock, it gives us the idea that we have stability. A rock is stable. It's also massive. It's a defense. It's security, if you would. So to forget him, listen to me, to forget him, not consider him in any situation, in any season of your life, is to forget all that. Stability, security, safety, defense, all those things, the massive power of God. It's to forget all that in my life. And what are you left with then? Nothing. So being the rock of thy strength, he says, man, you don't want to forget that, do you? And so often people trust in the gods that they make rather than the God that made them. That's what this is. Well, you may not think that when you do it. Oh, I'm just going to pursue this because I don't know that God's really going to come through. Who hasn't done that, right? I'll just do it myself. I'll just make it happen some other way. And all that is simply forgetting God. That's all. Forgetting him. Forget about him. I'll do it another way. And what you're doing is you're throwing away your stability, your security, your peace, your joy, your rest. All those things are encompassed by the rock of thy strength. So to get rid of that by forgetting him is to get rid of all that stuff in my life. And so no wonder people are saying, I don't feel safe. I don't feel secure. I don't feel strengthened. Yeah, you forgot God. You forgot about him. He is all those things for me. God's sufficient power is something that I've learned over the years to be very, very grateful for. God is sufficient, isn't he? His word is enough. Isn't it? When he says something, it's right. It's true. But to take the rock of their strength and trade it, as we're shown here in this description, trade it for a garden in Damascus. To take the rock of my strength, so to speak, and then substitute that for this garden in Damascus that I have to plant. Note that. I have to plant it. I have to till it. I have to do the work in it. And what do I have when it's all said and done? Nothing. I don't have anything. It's so silly. In fact, when you read this, if you don't come away with how absurd this is, to take the rock of thy strength, which is safety, security, power, right? Sufficiency, all those things, and to take an impotent, empty substitute, like a garden in Damascus instead of that. It's absurd. It's ridiculous to even think that that would be something that would work out for me. But it's done on a regular basis in us. Look at this verse and see what is apparently viewed as success of this godless kind of life that's being brought forth to sell out to worldliness. The plant is grown up in a day. The seed flourishes in the morning. In other words, it's rapid. It's quick. It seems to have a very, very quick satisfaction associated with it. Does it? Does it really have that? Well, it appears to, right? Let's say you are financially distraught and somebody calls you up that you haven't heard from in a long time and says to you, I have just sent you a check in the mail for $50,000, right? What are you going to do? You're financially in trouble. That $50,000 is going to make it all right. What are you going to do? Yay! Right? Why? Because a man called you up, a person called you up and told you that he was going to provide for you, right? But what does it say in God's word? What does God say to you and me? I will supply all your needs. I will be your provider. I am Jehovah Jireh, your provider. What do we do when we hear that? Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. I mean, that's right. Okay, praise the Lord. Praise God. Jehovah Jireh, right? But when the phone rang and someone said, hey, I'm sending you a check. Just his word over the phone, just his word to you, gets you all excited. Maybe you spin around and dance a jig, you know. Yeehaw, I'm going to be okay. Why? Because some man called you up and said it's going to be okay. Damascus, a garden, rather than the rock of your strength who says, I'll take care of you. Just trust in me. Just trust me. It's a poor substitute, but it seems to have instant gratification, doesn't it? You do that jig, boy, you hear the phone ring, you hear that conversation take place over the phone, and man, you are there. I'm just so happy, and it just did it for me. If a man loses his grip on the God of his strength, the God of his salvation, he has nothing to strengthen him. So he is driven, literally, to take great effort to make up the loss. You will pursue hotly after things to try and make up for the lack of security that you now have because you've forgotten God. And so you desperately try to find something that's going to make up the difference. And nothing will, of course, but you will pursue it and try to make it work. See, God is needed, literally, in every single soul. Every single person in this world needs God. Whether they acknowledge that or not, doesn't make any difference. They need him. Every soul needs him. You agree? I think that's true. If that soul, though, isn't satisfied with him, meaning when they're approached by him and he offers that contentment, fulfillment, strength, and satisfaction, if they're not satisfied with him, then there are hunger pains in us that lead to all kinds of feverish acts. And that's a lot of work to make that garden grow, don't you think? How hard people work at trying to be fulfilled, don't they? People work really hard at it. It's a lot of work. The world is a hard thing to achieve, have you noticed? And the world's a tough taskmaster. You have to do a lot to try and gain the world. Jesus said, what good does it do for a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Even if you could gain the whole world, which of course you're not going to, but even if you could, what good does it do if you can't even have your own soul be satisfied and fulfilled? We sweat and we toil and we work very hard when the ground is cursed. This world is cursed. Have you noticed? It's been cursed since Adam and Eve sinned. God told man, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow now. When you go out into this world and try and make this world happen for you, that's a lot of work. Remember, it was Jesus who said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls, he said. Otherwise, you're going to work pretty hard to get absolutely nada. And people are. They're working hard out there. We see here that people work harder to damn themselves than they do to save themselves. Does that ever strike you as odd? How painstakingly difficult people will make life in order to damn themselves to hell. When Jesus said, just come to me. I've got the answer to all that. I've got the remedy for all that. But people would rather work their tails off to send themselves to hell than to simply come and fall down at the feet of Jesus. Why is that? Why is that? Because work, toil, sweat ministers to our pride. And falling down at the feet of Jesus, I mean, that's kind of humiliating, isn't it? So I'll work hard as I can to find a substitute, because I'd rather work hard than fall down on my face. Pride. That's the issue. That was the issue with them. There's nothing more tiring, in my opinion, than the pursuit of pleasure. It'll wear you out. It'll drive you into the ground. It'll bury you in this world, in this earth. See, God gives. That's the problem. That's the problem for so many people. God just says, I'll give it to you. Man says, no, I'll work for it. Thanks anyway. I'd rather work until I can't work anymore and send myself into damnation rather than have you give it to me. And I know this sounds funny, foreign, but we all do this to some degree. When God says, trust me, I'll give you what you need. I think I better work pretty hard to get what I think I need, because I'm not sure that what God thinks I need is the same thing that I think I need. You ever had that discussion with the Lord? Lord, I know you say you'll supply all my needs, but my need list is a little different than yours, I think. So we begin to work, and that is a process of forgetting about God. And that's how you know, because you're getting worn out. God gives, but the world has to be bought. You know, a good salesman will make you feel like you're getting a real bargain, but he has to make what he's selling valuable enough in your sight. And so you'll pay for it, because you can't just give somebody something they don't think it has any value. If you're giving it away, it must not be worth anything. And so our nature is fed upon the fact that I have to buy it, but I want a good deal, right? But I'm going to pay for it, but I want a good deal, but I'm going to pay. Well, how about if I just give it to you? No, it's not worth anything then. We want to feel like we accomplished something, right? But we got one over on who was trying to sell it to us. Every one of us does this. You should have seen the deal I got. I stole this thing, right? That's, we use terms like that. Yeah, I stole it. I mean, the guy was trying to get this for, and I got it for this. Can you believe that? We want to think that we got one over, but we're going to pay for it. But if you tell him, yeah, I went there too. He just gave it to me. What? Well, he didn't give you the same thing, because mine's worth something because I paid for it, right? This is how some people are in this whole salvation issue. And this is where the cults come from, folks. This is where this attitude of, hey, I have to do something. Now, I know you guys think that you're just saved by grace. Like he just gave it to you. I work for my salvation. And I never even know if I'm going to make it for sure. That's how hard I'm working, right? That's the cultic way. It's like you can never really know for sure. You got to keep working harder and harder. Well, that's just like what they were doing. This alliance with Damascus was going to be work. It was like work in a garden. You got to out there and toil and strive. And God said, you know, I could just be your rock. And you could be secure and safe and all sufficient in that way. Where's the value in that? You with me on this? This is so key. This is so part of our nature. The way we operate. You have to buy the world. You can't just get it for free. And it's very expensive. It costs you your whole life, doesn't it? It costs you your entire life, and every part of it has to be poured into this thing called gaining the world. I have to gain what I'm after. I have to get what I'm going after here. And the result is, of course, you end up with nothing, because you had nothing. And what you were striving for was nothing. There's no value in it. There's no substance in it. So what you were going after was nothing. You started with nothing. You wind up with nothing when that's the case. And how many people are living in that reality, right? I mean, at the end of their life, they have absolutely nothing to show for it, because they went after nothing. They thought it was the real deal, but they forgot God. And God is the essence of all things that have any value or worth. That's why we worship him. We give him worship, because he is worthy. Nothing else is worth of spending your life doing or trying to get. Again, there is an appearance of quick success. It seems, you know, in the day. It happened in a day. I got gratitude from this in my heart in one day. That's what I'm after. You know, I want fast food kind of gratification. I want to be able to drive through and get it, right? Do you understand that's why our society really gravitates towards the whole fast food thing or the fast everything? You know, everything has to be fast these days. If your computer takes more than 2 seconds to change from one mode to the next, it drives you crazy. I mean, that's 2 seconds. It should be like that. It shouldn't even be a blink of an eye. I should be able to do it quicker, right? I want instant gratification, right? Do you remember your first computer? Anybody remember those, right? You push that enter button and you wait. I mean, you can go jog for 5 miles and come back and barely making the change. You know what I'm saying? I mean, those were the days, right? And now, of course, those things are dinosaurs. They're so archaic. They might as well have come out of the first century, right? Because we want it faster. And that's what technology is breeding in us. We want everything quick. And that instant gratification is what they were going for. They thought, hey, we can get security now. We can have our safety in place now. Well, you had God, the rock of your strength. I mean, you had him. Yeah, but he doesn't always show us, does he, everything? We want to see it. Have you ever had that discussion with God about anything? Lord, I'd like to know when you're going to answer this prayer. I'd like to know when you're going to provide that for me. Because, you know, I'm in need. And I kind of like to know, are you going to do that today or next week? Or, I mean, kind of give me an idea of when you're going to do that. And what's the response generally? Nothing. There's no response. Why is that? Well, because God's working this thing called faith into it. And he knows his word is enough, even though sometimes we don't. And when he says he'll supply your need, when he says that he'll be your strength and your safety and all that, he knows he can do that, but he doesn't tell us when he's going to do it. And that's troubling to us. It was troubling to them. So this concept of living for heaven and the rewards of heaven is often a difficult one for us, for people, period. I mean, I have to live my entire life for fruit and for rewards that aren't even going to come right now. They're going to come in heaven. Yeah, that's generally the idea. Jesus said your treasure's there in heaven. Put it there. Your treasure's there. But what about treasure here? You make the treasure here and put it there. I want it now. This is the way we are. Often, I want it now. I want that now. But this isn't heaven, folks. This is earth. And the earth is cursed. We live in a place that has fallen into desperate sin. And our life here is to be lived as if we were there in heaven. And as we do so, heaven holds rewards for us. There's fruitfulness to be had as we arrive in heaven. We like things, though, to happen now. So present desires for us, as it was for them in Judah, have present appeal for us. The desire I have here and now has this great draw on my heart and my soul because I want that present reward for it. So if you do something, pursuing something, even if it's sinful, you will get an instant gratification of that. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but then comes destruction. You'll have instant gratification, so to speak. You pursue that, hey, got what I was looking for, I think, as I try to enjoy that, but then you realize, oh, that instant gratification is going to lead to gradual destruction. Is that a price worth paying? Our sensuous natures are enticed, and many don't want to wait for the fruit of this next life that we're going to go into. I don't want to wait for that. Don't want to wait. But look at the end now. Look at the end of the verse 11. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. The end of the worldly harvest is a heap. A heap of what? A heap of whatever you went after. Meaning you'll see what you went after for what it is. And what you might as well do with it is put it in a big heap, a pile of rubbish. It's a day of grief. Meaning how miserable, absolutely miserable, a God-forgetting person and their fruit will be at the end of his life. End of a person's life, pile or the heap of grief that he has will be known for what it is. What a tragic thing for a person to get to the end of their life and see that all their life was about was this big heap of garbage. That is my life right there. Desperate sorrow and grief are associated with that kind of reality. The instant gratification is all piled up there There's one. There's that one I went after. There's that one I went after. There's that one. Oh, yeah, I forgot God there. I forgot God there. And that's all represented there in that heap, that great heap of grief and desperate sorrow is all wrapped up in that heap right there. And that's how miserable it's going to be. We are going to take with us something from this life. People say, you can't take anything with you. We are. What we take with us from this busy life of ours, these busy lives of ours, what is it that we're going to take from here? Well, we're not going to take money. You know, that's a common thing that we understand. Everybody says, you know, you can't take it with you, right? Speaking of money, speaking of the heap, can't take that with you into the eternity, so to speak. So what is it that we do take? Well, Jesus said we can take something or basically send it ahead. But what is it that we're going to take from these busy lives of ours into the next life? What is it? And can it be carried in an overnight bag? Or are you going to need a container? That depends on what your life was busy doing. For some, an overnight bag will be plenty big enough to fit their treasure, so to speak, the true valuables. For others, it's going to take a container. It's going to take truckloads, so to speak. And it depends, again, on what it is that you pursued. So the heap of ruin that many people are going to have is a picture of judgment. God did not want to judge this world. He didn't want to judge people in this world. It's not what he is after. He didn't create this world and man and everything in it to say, well, I'm going to have a really good time judging this place. Talked about that in our midweek study. God, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires for everybody to turn, repent, come to him. But that heap is a picture of such a staggering reality that many people are going to face. And I don't want to water this down, this reality, this verse, that term that's used there, the grief that's mentioned, and the desperate sorrow. Have you ever experienced desperate sorrow? Not just being sad about something, not just being kind of overwhelmed by some grief that's hit you in your heart. Have you ever experienced desperate sorrow? The term reflects a hopeless, bitter sorrow that cannot be altered. This is the idea here. The desperate sorrow that those who have nothing in this life to show but a heap, a pile of garbage, that desperate sorrow cannot be altered. In other words, it's not changeable. You can't change that into something else. Now, contrast that with what God does with this heap, with this pile of rubbish, garbage. His offer to man is, I can redeem that. And you can picture it any way you want, but that heap, that pile of garbage, rubbish, it can't be changed. That stuff cannot be changed. Meaning, you can't change the world's pleasures and stuff into something of value. They are what they are. You and me are in this world, born into sin, and there's no way we can change that reality either. But God says, I can. I can change your pile, your heap, your life into something of great value. This is what they were forgetting, that they had the opportunity to have the trash of their life converted into pure, holy, righteous beings, those that could worship God and be in a relationship with him. But every time, guys, they would do this, God would warn them, don't do it, because when you go make that alliance with those people, you're going to end up doing what they're doing. You're going to end up in the same place they are, and they're going down. They're going to be destroyed. And for us, we can look at this and say, well, man, you're not saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Christian, we're gonna go down with the world if we kind of pursue worldly things, are we? Well, I'll tell you this, that part of your life will. That part of your life will go down in flames, no doubt about it. Your soul will be saved. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians there in chapter 5, there was a man who was in the church, and he was living a very, very sinful life, having an affair, literally, with his stepmother. And the church was accepting of it, not saying anything about it, being very open-minded, you know. And Paul addresses them and says, what are you doing? Take that man and get him out of fellowship quickly so that he knows there's something wrong with what he's doing. But he also says this. He says, if that man is going to continue in that, then hand him over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed but that his soul will be saved. That man's soul was going to be saved, but his life was trashed. That was the warning. And that was in the church context. So don't go Old Testament on me here and say, well, that was in the past. This is what God's talking about. Your life, if you pursue certain things, is going to be trashed. If you know the Lord, your soul will be saved in that day. But what do you have to show for your life is the key here. What is it that really is going to sum up your life? Is it that heap? Because Paul also talks about the fact that we are building on a foundation, which is Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he talks about that. We are building on the same foundation, all of us, which is Christ. But what you build with and how you build upon that foundation of Jesus depends. You can build with wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to turn into a heap of ruin. Or you can build with gold, silver, and precious stone. Eternal things that have real value that are going to last. So don't get this wrong. Your life, my life, yeah, it's secure in the sense that God has paid, redeemed, and bought me with a price. There's no question about that. But what I'm doing in this life does have a great deal of bearing on what my life is going to consist of and what it represents at its end. What is that going to look like? Now, graciously, we see in 2 Corinthians that same man who was doing that horrific thing, having this affair with his stepmother, we see that man restored back into the church because he was repentant, turned. In other words, the remedy worked. He was disfellowshipped. And sometimes there are people that I have to disfellowship, folks, because they are doing things that are similar in nature. In other words, they are putrid and they're trying to live in the confines of the church in that environment. And when I get wind of it and I discuss it with them and there isn't a repentance, then go deal with it. Well, you never hand anybody over to Satan, do you? I don't have to hand them over. If they're living that way and in a lack of repentance, Satan's already got them. They're living it, and their soul will be saved. If they are saved, their soul will be saved, but their life might be totally destroyed. The Apostle John says there is a sin unto death. He doesn't mention what it is. Isn't it interesting? He said there is a sin unto death. There are sins that aren't unto death, meaning that God, if he sees fit, he can take a person's life. If he sees fit that person is going in a direction that's going to be nothing but destructive, then he can take him out of the game if he needs to. Well, that sounds like a threat. Not my word. His. And does he have a right to do that? Sure. He's a father. Think about your own children or your own kids. When they're little, they're all playing together, right? They're all supposed to be playing this game. And we always say, play nice, right? Play nice. But one of the kids keeps smacking the other kid, doing things, right, that they're not supposed to do. As a parent, we generally say, okay, you're out of the game. You can't play, right? You can't play anymore because you're mean and you're doing stuff that's hurting people. Does that mean they're not our child and we don't love them still? No, of course we love them. But if we need to, we will take them out of the game, protect the others, and to show them the reality of what they're doing. This is what Paul was saying to that church at Corinth. Take that man out of the game. And if his whole life has to be destroyed in the flesh, then so be it. But his soul will be saved in that day. So that's the idea. A person's life at its end will be reflective of how they lived and what they have done with their life. What you pursue will be the fruit at the end. So when you get to heaven, prayerfully, hopefully, my prayer for all of us is that there are containers of treasure, not heaps of ruin, because those things can't be changed. You can't change that. If you waste your life, you waste your life. You get no other chance. And a person who is damning themselves by not receiving Christ, well, that can't be changed either at the end of it all. But a person who is saved, who knows the Lord, they can still waste their life. They can still waste what God has given to them, the opportunities, the fullness that he's offering. The rock of their strength can be wasted by pursuing imitations that are empty and impotent to do anything for us. We can plant all kinds of gardens like they were going to do then with Damascus. Oh, I'm planting another garden. This is going to be fruitful. Look, it grew fast. What's the harvest look like? What's it look like when you harvest it? That premise and principle of sowing and reaping is true all throughout the Bible, right? It's Old Testament and New Testament, isn't it? You will reap what you sow. In other words, guys, what you put into this life, you will get out of this life. What you put into eternity, you will get out of eternity. Is that fair? I think so. If someone has a pool of kind of, let's say it's a self-insured group, which there are, and they say, hey, you put in this much, and this is how much you can get out. Is that fair? Sure. Now, if a guy says, well, I don't want to put in very much, but I want to get the same thing out that guy's getting. Sorry, not the way it works. You pay in this, you get out that, right? When you live this life, you put in through worship, commitment to God's word, obedience, pursuing his ways, not the world's, not planting gardens, but relying on the rock of your strength, right? You put in all that, and at the end of it all, you get that. You put in something else. You plant gardens. You pursue worldly things. Then at the end of it all, that's what you get, and do you know what that is? It's nothing. So when you get to heaven, is that a possibility that someone can actually be in heaven and not really get rewards? The Apostle Paul says, there are those that are saved as by fire. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that one? What's that mean to be saved as by fire? Well, that means when you hit heaven's door, you got flames rolling off your back, right? It's like, whoosh, slide in there. Woo, he's still smoking. That person made it by the hair of their chinny chin chin. And you say, well, that's good enough. You think that, you say that, but let me just point out something. When Jesus, your Savior, your rock, when you see him, those flames rolling off your back, that smoke tailing off, that's going to be a direct implication of what your life represents. And when he looks upon that person in that state, he can say really nothing, but you made it. But those things that we call rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, when he gives us those blessed rewards for what we've done for him in these bodies, in this life, we're told that we will cast those things back at his feet. We will lay them back down because he is the one, of course, who's worthy of all that. Meaning our gratitude for these things is placed back upon the one who gave them, which is right. But we're also told that those things that are treasure in heaven do not lose their impact or their import in any way. They can't rust. Moths can't eat them. They can't be stolen. And the biggest part of that whole reality is that they do not diminish in value. So let me just say this. When Jesus Christ looks at you and not only says, you made it, well done, good and faithful servant, but he is going to go line by line, I believe, over every single thing that you said and that you did and that you thought about him. And he is going to express to you what that meant to him, what that means to him. Can you imagine that? As he calls your name, you step forward and he says, well done. You know, man, when you said that to that person, when you confessed me as the source of your life and the way that you really went out of there on a limb and just kind of put that out there for me, man, I was so blessed. Can you imagine what that's going to do to you? I mean, the intensity by which God the Son, Jesus Christ, says to you, man, you blessed me so much doing that. Can you imagine that experience, what your soul is going to experience, what your very being is? You're just going to be like ready to pop, explode. Now, keep this in mind. That never diminishes one drop for the next bazillion years of eternity. Every single moment of eternity will have that intensity of him saying to you, wow, you blessed me. And then you think about it again. Think about it again. Wow. No corruption, no stealing, no rusting. That will always be as intense as it was the second he spoke it to you. That, folks, is what's waiting for you. And I think for those that just kind of, for the most part, waste their life, when he speaks to them, I think what he doesn't say will speak louder than what he does. The absence of words of gratitude will be obvious as well. What are you trying to do, get us to work harder? No. I'm praying that you fall down at the feet of Christ more and quit trying to plant gardens that wind up in a heap. The time spent with him, remember when Jesus was asked, what must we do the works of God? He said, believe on him who he has sent. Believe in me, Jesus said. Spend time with me. Get to know me. There's value. There's eternal value there. Because when Jesus sees you, when he sees me in that day, will he look upon you like he's trying to figure out who you are? Or will he look at you and immediately there's this connection because you spent so much time with him? There's an obvious relationship. In other words, does he know us all? Yes, of course he does. But the bond between you, is it going to be like, yes, right? It's, I couldn't wait to see you. I couldn't wait to see you either. The Apostle John says there will be some that are ashamed at his appearing. He's speaking to Christians. When he calls us home, some will say, not yet. Already? Didn't think you were going to come like now. You'd wait a while. Our life counts. Our lives really do count. Don't discount them. Don't devalue them. Don't say, my life doesn't matter because I, what am I going to accomplish? What am I going to do? Well, in the world's view, you may not accomplish anything. You may never have a big garden. But if you've got the rock of your strength, you're trusting in him, you can have the world and everything in it. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus Christ. And you're richer by far than the world and everything it has to offer. Even if you haven't done anything in the world's view, it was all that much of an accomplishment. That's all heap of ruin and grief waiting to be revealed and displayed someday. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your grace extends to us and that you are desiring for us to be filled with the reality of life that's of real value. You don't desire us to go out and plant gardens of worldliness and make alliances with the world and trust the world. We are those, Lord, that know the truth, but so often we're deceived by the lie, thinking that somehow this alliance or that alliance will make it happen for us. And sometimes we get that instant gratification, but Lord, the gradual destruction follows and we realize, oh boy, that wasn't the right way to go because we forgot about you. We forgot that you were the source of our strength. You're the one that provides for us. I pray for us, Lord, as we go through these lives, that we would understand they really do count. They are of value to you. And if we will allow you to use us and to fill us up as we trust you, Lord, you're going to make available to us the riches of salvation, the riches of grace, the riches of security and safety, protection and provision. You desire to be our God. You don't want anything else to be. So, Lord, I pray today that we would be men and women that really follow after you and not seek out what the Damascuses of this world offer, that we wouldn't be enticed by that, but we would know the lie and the foolishness that awaits in our lives at the end would be a huge volume of riches that we have placed in heaven because we were simply following after you. May it be so for us as we live our lives in this world, in this community. Fill us with your Spirit that we might teach and show people around us who Jesus is, the rock of their strength. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.